If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and then to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we'll look at two passages. As we continue this morning our study through the Apostles' Creed, Matthew chapter 16, we'll read verses 18 and 19, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, read a lengthier passage. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 18 and 19 from the ESV translation, and then turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking to the Apostle Peter, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us here, if not all, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your purpose to gather to yourself a people. And Lord, this morning as we study the confession of one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Give us a deeper appreciation for your workings in salvation history on behalf of your people. And the love that you have for us in Christ, we pray this in his name, seeking the presence and the power of the Spirit. Amen. We are continuing our series this morning on the Apostles' Creed. This summer we've been going statement by statement and looking at the biblical grounding for what we confess when we stand and confess together this ancient creed. And last week we entered into the third paragraph, and I've made the observation that the structure of the creed by nature is very Trinitarian. It's three paragraphs, each begin with, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Ghost. And there's this real theological logic to the structure of the creed. In addition to just being Trinitarian, there is a theological logic in the sense of the way that it works out. You have first the creating work of the Father. He's the author. And then you have the redeeming work and the rescue work of the Son. He's the mediator. And then you have the recreating and the perfecting work of the Spirit. And so it makes sense that we confess the Holy Spirit before we go on to confess the church and forgiveness and resurrection and eternal life, the things that pertain to our salvation. Because these things don't happen without the work of the Spirit. All of these things flow from a profession of faith in the Spirit himself. The Father planned the church. The Son redeemed the church. But it's the Spirit that creates the church and brings about the church. And it's through the ministry of the Spirit that we are called and given the gift of faith and brought into the church. And so this is a work of the Spirit. So you see the logic behind the ordering of the creed. And this morning we come to that part where we confess the Holy Catholic Church. Now, this is a statement that is often questioned and accused of being confusing. What do we mean when we say the Holy Catholic Church? And again, before we get into that, I would just contend that it's better to raise a congregation's level of understanding than it is to water down and lower the standard. I'm not so arrogant at all as to say it would be wrong to drop this part of the creed or to change the language and maybe say the universal church rather than the Catholic Church. But I am saying I think there's a better way. I do think it behooves us to do the work of understanding ancient terms and understanding classical definitions and understanding traditional theological language rather than just changing it because of our ignorance. It just makes sense to me. Seems to be a better way. Let's understand it rather than change it just because there's some lack of knowledge. And the fact of the matter is, it is just simply an unfortunate mistake to assume that the word Catholic means Roman Catholic. In fact, I have joined Pastor Henry Smith in a crusade to correct people when they refer to the Roman Catholic Church as the Catholic Church. It's not the Catholic Church, it's the Roman Catholic Church. And there is a difference. It's worth noting, I think this is very significant, that when you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Divines, second generation of reformers, when they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and they wrote on the doctrine of the church, they chose to use this very phrase, Holy Catholic Church. It's in the confession. Look it up. And if anybody had a reason to fear the term Catholic would be misunderstood, it was the writers of the Westminster Confession. But the term Catholic simply means universal or according to the whole. Now, it's true that the Roman Catholic Church has taken that word and they've inserted it as part of the formal title of their institution. Yes, that is true. But let me point out, there are a number of denominations and traditions who have taken some very rich, very significant, very historic theological terms, and they've put them into the name of their institution. And again, by the same logic, I would say that doesn't mean we should just abandon them. I think especially of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's a mouthful of wonderful words and terms and phrases. And I wouldn't want to abandon any one of them, simply because an erring group has taken hold of some of those things. Let's understand it. Let's understand what the word means so we'll know when we confess what we're saying and we can confess it with confidence. And I think it does help to draw a distinction between official Roman Catholic understanding and teaching of the church and Protestant teachings on the church. What does it mean to confess the church if you're a Roman Catholic? Well, officially, the Roman Catholic Church understands the church to be that one organized body of people who are baptized and who acknowledge the teaching and ruling authority of the ecclesiastical hierarchy under the Pope, whom they believe to be commissioned by Christ as the supreme head of the church on earth. And so when they confess one holy Catholic church, if they're a good Catholic, that's what they're confessing. They're confessing the belief in an organized body of people who acknowledge the teaching and ruling authority of the Pope, commissioned by Christ as the head of the church. And it's holy primarily because it produces holy people who are free from radical sin. And the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that if you're not in the Roman Catholic Church, then strictly speaking, you're not a part of the church at all. So there's very much an institutional emphasis of being a part of that particular body and receiving a particular body of teaching and understanding about the Pope and papal authority and ecclesiastical authority that defines what it means to be part of the Catholic Church in that tradition. In contrast, Protestants understand the church differently. Historically, Protestants understand the church to be the worldwide fellowship of believing people who acknowledge the headship of Jesus Christ. And that is a very profound difference. To understand the headship of the church is Christ and not a person on earth. And a slightly different understanding of the concept of holy. When we say holy, we're not saying holy because it's made up of a bunch of people who are free from radical sin. In fact, we know that's not always the case. When we say it's holy, we mean it's holy because it's been consecrated to God. It's been set apart by God, and it's been declared holy because of the righteous work of Jesus Christ. It's clothed in the robes of Christ. Christ has looked at this ragtag bunch of sinners throughout the ages, received them as a gift to himself from the Father, and said, "These people will be holy because of what I have done on their behalf." And of course, we're called to be holy as a result of that. But that's the fruit, that's not the root. So when we confess the church is Catholic, we're saying it's Catholic, it's universal, because it includes Christians everywhere. We're saying there's one true church of Christ, and we're honoring the unity of that Christ, of that church. And that one true church of Christ is made up of those who have received Jesus Christ and his authority as he is presented to them in the Gospels. And our submission to authority is not a submission to ecclesiastical authority. Our submission to authority is a submission to the Scriptures. We submit ourselves to the Word of God. Infallibility does not belong to the Pope. Infallibility does not belong to the papal hierarchy. Infallibility does not belong to the church. Infallibility does not belong to church officers. Believe me, infallibility does not belong to the pastor. Infallibility belongs to God alone, and he speaks to us in the Bible, and any teaching in the church must be open to the correction of God's written word. So that's two very different understandings of what it means to confess the Catholic Church. And it's good to just be aware of that and be reminded. But let me go a few steps further and just make some other points about what it means to confess the Catholic Church. When we're talking about the unity of those who confess Christ as their head, we're not only talking about those who are here, that would include us when we say the Holy Catholic Church, we're referring to those in this particular body that confess Christ. Beyond that, we're confessing those worldwide who confess the authority of Christ and submit to his lordship. But beyond that, we're also confessing the unity that we have with all those who have come before us and the unity that we have with all those who are going to come after us. So it's a unity that's multi-generational. Hebrews 12:23 says, we're part of the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are in heaven. We're part of a great cloud of witnesses. We're part of a great host of believers who have come before us and confessed the name of Jesus Christ, often at great personal peril and loss and even loss of life, who have advanced the faith, who have passed the baton, who have moved the kingdom forward. And so when we come together on Sunday morning in particular, we're reminded of the fact that we're worshiping with the whole elect of God from every time and every place. In worship in particular, when God's covenant body comes together and meets to worship Christ, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The image that the writer of Hebrews uses is that of a coliseum, a stadium. We're the ones running the race now. But there's 85,000 fans cheering us on when we come together and we worship the Lord. That's how many the local stadium holds. It's a lot more than that. I don't know. You can't count it. And I will say that that's one reason that our worship here at Trinity has a traditional sort of flavor to it. Not tradition for the sake of tradition, but I think it is very significant that our worship reflects our confession that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, a universal church that is multinational, multi-generational, multi-millennial. And so the things we do during this hour together on a Sunday morning are things that the apostles themselves would recognize, and that generations that have come in between would also recognize. We measure it by the word of God, absolutely, but I do think there's a supreme arrogance in the church today that thinks that the modern thing to do is always the right thing to do, and we need to reinvent everything that we do and question everything that was done before. And that's just not always the best practice, not always the best medium to communicate what is profoundly a multi-generational faith. And that's how it's presented to us in the scriptures, and that's what we're confessing. That's one thing we're confessing. Beyond that, beyond the multi-generational component of that confession, another thing we're confessing when we confess the Holy Catholic Church is this biblical notion that the church is a fellowship more so than an institution. The church is a fellowship more so than an institution. And that's a real emphasis in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. You think about the different ways the church is described in the New Testament. Most, if not all, of the metaphors are very personal, relational. The church in the New Testament is described as the family of God the Father. It's described as the body of Christ the Son. We see that in our Ephesians passage this morning. It's a body. It's the temple, the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. So just in those three descriptors, you have the relational aspect of the Trinity being reflected in the descriptions of the church itself. It's a fellowship before it's an institution. The New Testament word for church, ecclesia, literally means called out ones. That's what we are. We're called out. We're called out of this world where we were once aliens and strangers, and we're brought into a fellowship, an assembly, a holy convocation. Those are other phrases in the New Testament used to describe the church. 1 Peter 2:9, we've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you have the Son, by the power of the Spirit, gathering all those whom the Father has given him. And he repeatedly refers to us as his flock in John several times, his flock. So the Spirit is reaping, he's gathering, he's preserving, he's bringing together and protecting this harvest, this household, this communion. And it's from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and he's bringing them into fellowship. So when we're confessing the Holy Catholic Church, that's more of the emphasis, because that's more of the emphasis in the New Testament, rather than defining that so narrowly as an institution. Let me make another point. When we confess the Holy Catholic Church, we're also recognizing that God is not just concerned with bringing individual Christians into a saving relationship with himself. He is concerned with that. The New Testament certainly, and the Old Testament, puts an emphasis on the idea of personal conversion and devotion to Christ. But beyond that, when we confess the Holy Catholic Church, we're saying that God purposes to save a people, a group, a family, a flock, a body, a church, not just lone rangers, not just isolated individuals. Paul says in our passage this morning, there was a time when you, Gentile, and this could apply to anybody that's lost, which is everybody in their natural state. There was a time when you were an alien. There is a time when you were a stranger, but, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been called into relationship with one another. You were an alienated. You were a loner. You were a stranger. You were an outsider. But now, by the blood of Christ, he has brought you into relationship with one another, and he's made you into a new community. The point is that Christ is building a community of people, not a community of individuals, not just individual saved Christians. He's building a church, a group of people who care for each other, a group of people who live in harmony with each other, a group of people who serve each other and serve with each other and serve others. Now here, Paul in our Ephesians 2 passage is describing people who were once bitter enemies, those of the circumcision and those of the uncircumcision. And he says, Christ came along and he tore down the wall of division. Racial divide, national divide, ethnic divide. He did away with the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. And he says, two people who were once bitter now live together in harmony. And that's a picture of the church. This is a description of the church. It's the glory of God to the world to put on display a group of people who would absolutely have nothing to do with each other otherwise, different in every way you can imagine, by nature fight and war like cats and dogs as human beings do. And he says, by the blood of Christ and the gospel, he brings those sorts of people together so that they can live together in community and harmony and peace. He himself is our peace, he says in verse 14, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He brings us into one body, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When you think about it that way, you start to understand why it is that you see these common terms referring to the church, such as the mother of the faithful. And that's a biblical metaphor too. There's many metaphors in the scriptures looking at the church as the mother of believers. Calvin said in the Institutes that no one can claim to have God as father unless he has the church as his mother. Our own confession says there's no ordinary means of salvation except in the church. This is where Christ meets his people. On the surface, that sounds a little radical. But it's as simple as can be. Christ promises again and again that he's going to save people by gathering them into his church. Not that we're saved by being in the visible church. Does it say you're saved by being in the church? But we're saved into the visible church. If you love Christ, you have to love the church. In fact, that's a litmus test that he gives repeatedly, right? How do you know you love Christ? You love the brethren. You love one another. So where do we find the church? It's not an abstract idea. It's not some nebulous philosophical notion. The church is as concrete and real as can be. When you look in the New Testament especially, I think 99% of the time when you read about the church, you're reading about a particular place, the church of God at Corinth. It's people. It's people who confess Christ. And particularly people who confess Christ in a local congregation where the word is taught and the sacraments are administered. That's what we see over and over that really marks a true church. The true preaching of the word and the true administration of the sacraments. That's what Christ himself emphasizes in the Great Commission. Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Administer the sacraments, preach the word. Acts 2:42, that's what the apostles were doing. Acts 6:7, that's what the early church was doing. Preaching the word, administrating the sacraments. And so where the word is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered, you're going to find the church. What a simple plan. What a beautiful plan. What a beautiful promise. That we can draw near to Christ by coming together as a church. Studying his word. Praying together. And what's the fruit of that? Well, you're going to find spirit-filled worship. You're going to find spirit-filled fellowship. You're going to find people serving each other, loving each other, befriending each other, accepting each other. Doing good for each other, encouraging each other, spurring each other, prodding each other, holding each other accountable, sharpening each other, living together in genuine humility in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and his mercy, I'm thankful that's what we have here, a holy Catholic Church. And I confess it on the local scale. And by God's grace, I confess that we're some part of something so much bigger, so much bigger. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the work that you've done through the generations in drawing a people to yourself, saving those who deserve nothing. That you're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You give and you give and you sacrifice. You're slow to anger. You're patient with your people. And you're working a plan. Lord, we're ever thankful to be a part of that plan of salvation. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.